to help you become an official part of the church. But those two questions are critical. Also, you might have noticed in our prayer list that Mary Gleam Davis is very sick. She's under hospice care. We got a phone call Friday. At that time, they were telling us just a matter of hours. But, you know, these things you don't know, and I didn't want to just put it in the bulletin. But they are planning on, if and when that time comes, her body will be brought back here to Scioto County for burial. They're wanting to do the funeral here. And Mary was always a part of the Sunshine Singers. She had sent us a list of songs that she wanted sung at her funeral. And so Sunshine Singers, Ralph, get ready. I'm just putting everyone on standby, and there'll be a need for a dinner. And so I'm just kind of giving you a heads up. It could be that sometime this week we need to do something for Mary Gleam and for her family. And so I just wanted you to know about this. In the bulletin, we mentioned the fact that Rich Book has been put before the congregation as a possible elder. We're talking about elders today. And again, this is kind of a what I'll call a housekeeping sort of thing, but it's something that we need to do. But this announcement was first made last Sunday night. The elders are asking the members of our church to take the next 4 weeks to pray about this matter, to pray for God's guidance and wisdom, to be studying there are two lists in the New Testament that tell us what kind of a person an elder ought to be, and to spend some time thinking about Rich and his family and his children and how they compare with that list, and then to respond to the elders, yes or no. And if it's a no, then we would like to know the reason why. So it could be something that we could pursue and see if it's actually something real. And you need to do that pretty soon. Don't wait till the last day to tell us that. And then, we have to, we'd like to know that soon, okay? There are two places in the New Testament where you get a detailed list of qualifications for the office of elder, for people who would occupy that office. The first place is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and the other is Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And you know this morning we read the scripture from Titus 1, 5 through 9. These lists are nearly identical. And in fact, there's only a couple places where you will find any kind of variance at all. But I think of this as a pie. It's actually the same pie. You can slice a pie in 8 slices and have 6, have 8 small pieces. Or you could slice that pie in 6 slices and have pieces that are slightly bigger. But it's the same pie regardless. That's kind of how I look at these two lists. It's the same pie. It's just sliced up a little bit differently. But I'm going to begin with our scripture here. We're going to get right into this because I don't want us to run over on time. And I want to get through this. But first of all, let's turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to be working out of the New American Standard Version. But you're welcome to look at the NIV or King James or whatever. And I'll be making reference to those verses as we go along. But here's how Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 reads. For this reason, I, and that's the Apostle Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete. That's an island in the Mediterranean Sea, just south of, near the northern border, or northern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Crete, a rather large island. But he says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. At the end of the book of Acts, you'll see the Apostle Paul is imprisoned. He says there in the very last verses that he spent 2 years waiting under house arrest in Rome to finally have his audience with the emperor of the Roman Empire. He had appealed to the Caesar, and he wanted to talk with the Caesar. It took 2 years for that to happen. We think he got out of prison about 60-61 A.D., and then we don't know a whole lot about what happened as far as the history is concerned, because the book of Acts is our only book of history in the New Testament, and it cuts off about 61 A.D. But we believe that the Apostle Paul, evidently, after he got to see the Roman Caesar, did some more missionary work. And the island of Crete is evidently one of those places that he went. He took a young man named Titus with him, and they did some mission work there on the island of Crete. And after Paul and Titus had spent their time on the island of Crete, Paul goes on, but he leaves Titus on the island to take care of the churches that had been created. Everywhere that Paul went, people were made Christians, and if you get enough Christians together, you've got a church. And Paul went around that island making churches, making Christians. And he left Titus to kind of finish up the work. And some weeks or some months after he left the island of Crete, he writes back to Titus, and he has some things to say to Titus about the work that is happening there on the island of Crete. And that's what this verse is about, Titus 1 and 5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." There were some important things that Paul had left undone. And number one on the list is appointing elders for the churches which they had established. They'd gone through and made churches, but these churches did not have elderships. So now Paul wants Titus to go back to all of these churches and make sure that they have elderships. This is something that happened on the first missionary journey. You can read about it in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas go out on the very first missionary journey that Paul had. They go to the island of Cyprus, and then they go up into Asia Minor, where it'd be modern day Turkey, into about the middle of it. They go to a town, first of all, Antioch of Pisidia, and spend time there, make some Christians. They get run out of town. They go to about 70 miles north to Iconium, and there they preach again and make Christians, and they get run out of town. They go from Iconium to Lystra, and there in Lystra, Paul preaches for a while, and they think he's great, and then they stone him and leave him for dead outside the city. And they go on from there to a little town called Derbe, preach and make Christians. And then when they get to Derbe, they turn around and come back, and here's what it says: as Paul and Barnabas, come back, they visit each one of those towns again, and this is what they did. And I'm reading Acts 14, 21 through 23. It says, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," that's the city of Derbe, that was the very end of the furthest point that they went. "They had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying," they're just kind of letting people know up front, "through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And certainly Paul and Barnabas knew all about that. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." So on the first missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas make their way back to all these towns where they'd made Christians and churches, they stop and they appoint elders in every one of those churches. Elders, plural. That's exactly what's happening here on the island of Crete. Paul said, "Well, it's time to go back to these little churches that we made in every one of those cities and to appoint them." Now you notice a difference. In Acts 14, 23, it says they appointed elders in every church. In Titus 1, 5, it says they appointed elders in every city. Probably there's no practical difference between these two. Paul and Titus probably weren't making lots of churches in every city. These are basically small cities on the island of Crete. They made a church in every one. But so they're basically the same thing, practically the same thing, one church in every city. And so they're appointing elders in every city or in every church where they visited. I want to say this, most of you will understand this. It's the Lord's will for every church to be ruled and overseen by elders. And you can see this as the apostle works in this mission work. Wouldn't have to go very far from our building to find many churches that are run by one man. That's not the way of the New Testament. You wouldn't have to go very far to find many churches just not too far away that are run by business meetings. That's where everybody just kind of gets in the auditorium and they discuss everything and everyone's got a vote. And that's kind of the way it is in America. You know, we kind of think one person, one vote. But that's not the way of the New Testament. That's not how things were done. There are many churches, you wouldn't have to go too far away from our building, that are run by a group of people that are 100 miles away in an office somewhere. But that's not the way of the New Testament. The way of the New Testament is within each one of these churches, there were two or three or four mature, spiritual, Christian men who were put in charge of that congregation to take care of the affairs of the church and to take care of the people who were there. That's the way of the New Testament. And so it's the Lord's will for every church to be ruled and overseen by elders, and that's why we have men called elders here. We have four of them right now, and we're talking about adding a fifth one. And I just wanted you to understand what an elder is. And what is an elder? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul explains in the next four verses that we're going to read here from Titus chapter 1.
Titus already knew what an elder was. It wasn't like Titus was ignorant of what elders were. I'm sure he understood. But he was about to go to a bunch of people who didn't have any idea at all what an elder was. Now, if you were working with Jewish people, the Jewish people had leaders that they called elders, and they had kind of understood the concept of leadership, spiritual leadership, coming from those people called elders. But these are Gentile people, and these are people on the island of Crete, and they got a pretty rough background, and they got a bad reputation. Even in the ancient world, these people were kind of rough. They were called Cretans. If you call someone a Cretan, that's not a really good name to call them. But Titus was going to have to go back to all these churches where all these Gentiles were, these Cretans, and convince them that the kind of leadership they needed was elders over their congregation. And so Paul gives him a letter. And Titus carries that letter, so if anybody decides that they're going to, you know, challenge this, Titus pulls out this letter and says, "Hey, look, here's what the Apostle Paul just wrote to me. Read it and weep. You know, this is how it is." And so he could pull out this letter that we're looking at right here and say, this is what we're supposed to do. This is what the apostle of Christ says that we ought to do. We have this same letter. I mean, I'm very certain that in terms of the meaning and what God intends, we have the content of that letter here in our Bibles. It's a letter that was written to Titus. And we are using that letter, the one that Titus carried around on the island of Crete, we're using that letter today to select an elder for our congregation, to decide if that person is qualified. I want you to get the significance of that. This letter is about 2,000 years old. And you know, some people got the idea that they want to play around with this stuff, and they want to tweak it. I'm going to tell you something. You cannot improve on God's way. You cannot improve on God's way. This is God's way. So read it and weep. This is how we're going to do it. Okay. And if I had the letter that Titus carried, I'd pull it out and say, "Hey, here's what the apostle said. I've got the book here, and here's what the apostle says. This is what we're going to do." And so we have an inspired description of what kind of man should lead. Titus chapter 1 verse 6 reads like this. Let's keep going. It says, "I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." And we'll continue on with that when we get there. But basically it says, you know, if any man is above reproach, he's not saying it's got to be perfect. If it was perfect, we wouldn't have the guys we got, okay? We wouldn't. Nobody ever have any elders if it's perfect. But it's talking about consistent men who are making a serious effort to live out the Christian faith in their life, tried and tested, and everyone can see it. And they say, yep, this guy's the real deal, and he can be an elder for us. That's all he means when he says above reproach. He's not saying perfect. And he talks about being above reproach. Now, he starts to explain in what ways must this person be above reproach. And now we get into the details here. He says he has to be the husband of one wife. So an elder is someone who must be a married man. He must have one and only one wife. If there's any question about whether he's married to one woman or not, then we don't mess with that. And, you know, there are some situations that can come up in divorce where it's not really clear if everything was done. The scripture, there is a way that a person can be divorced where it's clear that they have a right to be remarried. And then there are some divorces that are just not, it's kind of murky, isn't it? But anyway, he must be the husband of one wife. He must have one and only one wife. And why is it that this man needs to be married? Well, there are situations where an elder might need the protection of a wife, okay? There are some times when an elder has to talk with another lady. And there's some counseling involved there. And to have his wife in the next room or maybe in the room with him as they talk is a protection and a very necessary one. There's all kinds of things that can be said about people, and they may be true and they may not be true. But who wants them said in the first place? And it's just good to have that kind of protection
for an elder who as he watches over the flock, he'll need to speak with women from time to time. Besides that, we need to know that he's able to make and nurture a relationship with his wife. That's one of the most basic relationships that people can create, is a marriage. And we need to know that he's able to do that. And the church needs models of strong marriages that they can look at and say, yeah, that's the way a Christian man and a Christian woman relate. If you take the time to look at the four marriages of our elderships right now, those are strong Christian marriages. But the dynamics of each one of those marriages, I guarantee you, are not exactly alike. There's a different interplay. There's a different dynamic between each one of those husbands and wives, but they are still Christian marriages. And it's something that everyone here can look at and say, you know, that's how a Christian man and a Christian woman relate. And you got four of them. They're just a little bit different from each other to look at. There are other strong marriages here too. But the church needs models of strong marriage. Also, we can talk about children. He is to have children who believe. Children is plural, more than one. You can get lucky with one. There's some kids. There's. You know what I mean is. Okay. What I mean is there's the one that if wolves raised a kid, they would still be good, okay? But, and you think it's all about you. Well, what a great parent I am. When number two comes along, the percentages go down that you will feel that way. And number three and number four will take away any possibility of that, of you thinking that, okay? So he must have children who believe. It's got to be plural. And what that means is children who are, they're faithful Christians. They believe in Jesus. One of the things, you want men who can pass on their faith to their children. Raise them up. Help them to become what they ought to be. And you need to see that in a person. And if he can do it with his children, he might be able to do that with other people who are not raised in his household. That's the kind of person we're looking for to be a leader in the Lord's church. The question always comes up, well, then he says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's talking about the kids that are being raised up. Dissipation, rebellion. Look in the NIV. The words there are wild and disobedient. In other words, it's not enough just to get the kids wet. You know, while they live at your house, and then they go out and act like hooligans. That's not the kind of father and raising that you want to say, well, that's an elder. These children, believing children, and they're making a serious effort. They're trying as best as a teen could to be a child of God, to live and walk in the right way while they're living under the roof. This brings up the whole question of adult children. And I believe this really does apply to children while those children are living under his roof, living with him. There's a time when all children become adults. They make their own decisions. And regardless of what their upbringing was like, they can go astray. They can wander off. They can rebel. And I don't believe that's necessarily the parents' fault. And I think most of us understand that that happens. Even when the children have been given the very best raising. We've got our little saying over here, Proverbs 22 and 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not an absolute. Do you know what a proverb is? A proverb is a statement of general truth. It's a statement of things that are generally true, but there will be exceptions to those things. And if you approach that, if you take that verse as like if it's some kind of absolute, you'll get yourself into some tight spots. I mean, into some strange thinking. And so even when you train up a child in the way she go, it's not 100% for sure that they're going to end up as they get to be adults the way you want them to be. Hopefully they come back, and I think a lot of times they do when the training has been good. But think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It's about a father, a home, and a couple boys, isn't it? And in that story, the hero of the story is who? It's the father. What a great father. What a great father he was to receive that son back. There was nothing wrong with that home. There was nothing wrong with that father in the first place. The boy just got it in his head that he was missing out on something, and it was way over there in some other place, and he wanted his money. And the boy got the right kind of training. And he eventually comes, and he finally realizes it once he gets over there and he's eating pig food after wasting all of his money. He realizes how good it was. He says, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm eating pig food. But the servants in my father's house have plenty to eat.
I'm going to get up and go back to the house. And I'm going to say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me a servant. Just let me come back and live here on the farm, please. He realized what a good home he had. And sometimes, even when they have good raising, it takes a while for people to realize it, and then they come back. But nothing wrong with that father, was there? But he had a boy that ran off, didn't he? And then he had a boy that came back. But there was nothing wrong with what the father did in the first place. That's all that I'm saying. Adult children just do what they do. You hope and pray that they do the right thing, but you don't hold the mother and father, the parents of that child, responsible for that. And that's how we approach this with our elders. We understand they've got to do a good job while they're there, but there comes a time when those children are going to be making their own decisions. But the church needs elders who have been fathers that have parented in such a way that they have nurtured faith and obedience in their children. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. And so we're talking about, oh, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about elders. Look at it. Did you see this? Now we're talking about overseers. And in some translations, you will see the word bishop there. And bishop, overseer, elder, in the New Testament, they're all the same thing. And so, I could show you other places where the bishop or the elder, the overseer, is also the pastor or shepherd of the congregation. I don't have time to show you that, but trust me, all those things go together. They're the same person. It's the same office. They're doing the same thing. Then he says he must be above reproach as God's steward. Now he's a steward. What is an elder a steward of? God makes elders stewards of each of the churches over which they've been put. They are stewards of that church, and they are stewards of each individual soul that meets and worships and fellowships within that congregation. In fact, there's a place, it's in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says that these elders, our elders, are going to give account. They will be asked on the day of judgment about each one of your souls and about what they did to make sure that you made it to heaven. And I'm going to tell you, there's some dirty work, there's some hard things that elders have to do. And if they're good elders, they'll do it anyway. They have to go to people who don't want to see them and talk to people who are off in never, never land doing whatever they're doing, but they're away from the fold, and the elders show up and they say, we love you, we don't understand what's going on here, tell us, please come back, please be, don't do this to your soul, don't do this to your family, whatever. Elders get to do that concept. Look at Hebrews 13 and 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. We're talking about religious leaders, talking about elders in the church. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The Hebrew writer just makes it clear. He says, you know, when you cooperate with the elders and you accept their leadership, it's good not just for them, but it's also good for you. They're looking out for your soul in eternity. And so we make our phone calls each month. We've been doing that for about 10 years. The elders have been doing that. And I'm going to just say to you, please open up to our shepherds, our elders, when they make those calls. Let them know what's going on. Don't hide. Give them a chance to help. Give them a chance to be elders for you, to be a shepherd of your soul. And when we sing our hymn of invitation, there's going to be an elder right over here and an elder right over here. And when we sing the invitation, they're there for a reason. And it's a crying shame for people to come to church all broke down, all burdened, all frustrated, all weighed down by the cares of their life, frustrated, problems running out of it. And when they sing the invitation, they just get up and walk out like nothing's wrong and smile and say, yep, I'm doing fine. When what you ought to be doing is coming up and finding one of these two guys right here and saying, let's go off in a room and talk for a little bit. I'm going to tell you what's going on. That's what our elders are hoping people will do. And that's what God wants them to do. And God wants you to respond to them and let them do it. Let them sit down with you and listen. They will listen. And they will pray. And there may be something more than that they can do. Sometimes you're talking about problems that they know what the solution is. They know the person to talk to. They know where to go get something. They know how to help you. And they will. That's God's will for them. It says that they are not self-willed. Well, that makes sense. I mean, that's almost a no-brainer. Not self-willed. You can't have your way all the time. It can't be about what you want. Because there's a group of people who are working together, right? And that's how eldership works. And so elders come together and they talk about things. They consult the scripture. They discuss them. They make a joint decision. And then they go out. And it's as if those four men and hopefully five men become one in their leadership. They don't talk about what they decided in the elders' meeting. They talk about what we decided. That's how our elders talk. When they come out of that room and they've made a decision, we decided, not, oh, those other four guys or those other three guys are nutty, but that's what they're going to do. We don't talk like that. Because our men lead as one. You understand? And that's the way it's supposed to be. Four become one. Five become one. And they provide the unity that the church needs. So you can't be self-willed. You can't have your way all the time. Not quick-tempered. My goodness, that's almost a no-brainer too. You have to keep your cool when under pressure, when you're under attack, when you're being criticized. You can't snarl back. You can't walk back. I mean, sometimes you get people put you in the corner. Or they got some nasty things to say to you. And you could react. But you can't do that when you're an elder. When anger flares out of control, you start saying things and doing things that you're going to regret. And it'll take you to places you don't want to be and saying things you don't want to say. And so, if you do have a little problem with temper, you also have to learn how to apologize. But James 1:19 says this. James 1:19, there it is. This you know, my beloved brethren. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to wrath. That's how King James puts it. You got to listen. Quick to hear. You don't want to talk too quick. You got to hear it all. And slow to anger. That's God's teaching for everybody, but that's especially important for those who would serve as elders. Not addicted to wine. Or, if you're reading out of King James, not given to wine. Literally, it means not lingering over wine. There is, as you read the New Testament, it's fairly clear, I think, that there is a permission that is given for moderate or light use of wine or alcohol. What I want you to understand here is as we're looking at this list of qualifications, using wine is not a requirement, and it's not even being recommended here. It's just saying if you use wine, keep it under control. The reason is there's always a couple of dangers that are associated with me or you or some other Christian person using alcohol. One is it will slip out of control for us and create problems for us. Or number two, it may influence the people around us in such a way that creates problems for them down the road. So Romans 14:21, this is a verse you need to think about. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. That's a good verse for every Christian person to think about. It's good for us not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that would cause our brothers to stumble. I don't drink. I gave it some thought many years ago. If I stood up here and said, I drink, I know your stomach should just go, it just drop about 2 inches if I said that, wouldn't it? I don't. I don't drink. I gave it some thought many years ago. And the big question for me was this, what am I trying to do with my life? What am I trying to accomplish? My answer was, I'm trying to serve Jesus Christ. I'm trying to lead other people to Christ. Then I thought about how wine or whatever would play into that. And this is the conclusion I came to. The best that I could hope for out of drinking, in view of my purpose in life, the best that I could hope for out of drinking is that it wouldn't get in the way. There's nothing about alcohol, nothing about drinking that helps me accomplish my purpose in life, to serve Jesus Christ and to bring other people to Christ. There's nothing about alcohol that helps me with that purpose in life. On the other end, I also saw the potential for a lot of problems, potential that it would undermine everything I was trying to do and create problems for me and people that I was loving. So I said, what's the point? Why bother? And I just want to say that to every elder, every deacon, every member, every Christian that's here in this building today, what's the point? What are you trying to do with your life, and how is it that alcohol is going to help you? It won't. The best you can hope for is it doesn't get in the way. And it does have the potential of undermining everything that you're trying to do. So I just set it off to the side. I don't worry about it. I go on and I have a bigger purpose in life. It says that the person who becomes an elder should not be pugnacious. I almost laughed when I read that. I said, that's probably a good translation, but pugnacious. I just think of a little dog or something with growl at people. Pugnacious. But King James Version says no striker. Or the NIV says not violent. And certainly we don't need an elder who resorts to physical violence to settle things. I'm pretty sure that if our eldership ever got in a street fight that they'd come out on top. But that's not the way. That's not the way to handle things. I mean, if it's about fighting, there'd be people rolling down those stairs with fat lips and people coming out the crow nest and falling on the floor out here. But that's not how we settle things. We talk about them. We love each other. We try to treat each other right. Not fond of sordid gain. English Standard Version says not greedy for gain. Money and things can just be too important for some people. And greed is not something that anybody admires in anybody else. Greed is just a really ugly thing. Especially ugly when it's in a Christian, and even uglier when it's in a Christian leader. Greed. You know what I think of when I think of someone who's greedy? Do you remember the movie back a few years ago, Lord of the Rings, and there was this little guy called Smeagol or Gollum? Oh, my precious. Ooh, I got my ring. Somewhere inside the heart of someone who's greedy is that little Smeagol. Oh, my precious, I've got it. That's what greed is like. And sometimes when there is greed and lust for things, money, whatever inside of a person, they find themselves cutting corners to get some kind of advantage, making a few extra dollars, to save a few extra dollars, to kind of doing other people dirty. You don't need that in an elder. The desire to gain some financial advantage can destroy your chances to influence people for Christ, to bring them to Christ. You can become a stumbling block. There's something that happened to me back about 10 or 12 years ago that I'm going to tell you. It was a test for me that someone, a person of the world, deliberately set up. I needed a transmission for my truck. I torn up the transmission out of my pickup truck. I was looking around, calling around, trying to find a transmission. I found one at a certain place, and the price they quoted me was $450 on the phone. And they said, we'll get it in. We'll call you when we get it in, but it'd be $450. So they got the transmission in. They gave me a call, when I got there, it was the next day. I went to the store, and they asked me, how much did we say that transmission was? But didn't we say $350? And the guy was standing there with the clipboard in his hand and was kind of ruffling through some papers. It took me about 3 seconds. And I said, no, I think what you said was $450. But the thought passed through my mind, hey, I could save $100 here real quick if I play this right. That thought passed through my mind, I could save $100 here real quick. But I said, no, I think what you said was $450. And he was looking directly at the paperwork on my thing, and he was waiting to see if I was going to take the bait or not. That guy set me up. And thank God I didn't take the bait. Because I know this guy, and he knew some people in our church, and he was going to use it to just pound them about what a crook the preacher was. Okay? It was a setup. He wanted to see if I had enough in me, greed, to take the bait. If I had, I don't know what. What all the ramifications would have been. But I'm saying you don't need an elder who is greedy for sordid gain, greedy of material things. It's just an ugly, ugly thing. It doesn't work for leadership. Titus chapter 1, verse 8. He is to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Hospitable means to be a lover of strangers, showing hospitality. We need elders who are friendly, who are able and willing to get up out of the seat before and after our assemblies to greet people, especially go to those who are new and find out who they are and just say, hey, we're glad you're here, and can we help you out or whatever. You can't sit in the corner and wait for them. That's not how elders or leaders should work. It's not how individual Christians. I would like it if you guys kind of got up and did a little more. There's new people here, people you don't know. And it might be good just to kind of check in with them, find out who they are and welcome them here. That's hospitality. Certainly includes the idea of opening up your home. That's something that all of us are commanded to do. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable one to another without complaint. And so the elders can set the tone for us. They can lead the way, but we need the men in our leadership that are hospitable. And the rest of these, I'm looking at, go to the next verse there, Jacob. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, the rest of those are just so, you know what they are. Look at them, make the comparison, and get back with our elders. I want to stop and talk about self-control just a second here. Self-control, what needs to be self-control. Look back over the rest of the list in Titus 1:5-9. I'm going to tell you this right now. Self-control is a key ingredient in every one of those other requirements. It's not something we teach about directly. We don't stand up here and preach sermons about self-control, do we? We talk about love all the time, joy and peace and patience and all this kind of stuff. But we don't talk about self-control. But I'm going to tell you, that's where the rubber meets the road for a lot of people. We have to be able to say no to ourselves or we're sunk. My brother made a comment about someone one time. He says, you know, he can say no to everyone else in the world, but he can't say no to himself. That's a terrible state to be in. You can say no to everyone else, but you can't say no to yourself. Man, you are out of control. You're headed for trouble, if that's true of you. Two kinds of self-control. There's a kind I impose on myself where I'm wrestling with myself all the time. It just wears you out. And you just keep losing that battle. And then there's a self-control that comes from the Holy Spirit. Have you looked at the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. And then the last one is what? Self-control. There is a fruit of the Spirit, something that comes from the Spirit called self-control. Self-control looks like you're doing the job. But self-control really is Spirit control. Because it's a fruit of the Spirit. So there's two kinds of self-control. There's the kind where I wrestle and I try to, I got to keep this thing under wraps. And then there's something that's far superior to that comes from God's Holy Spirit. I have to pray for that. I have to ask for that. I have to welcome that. I have to develop that and nurture that. But you pray for it and you ask from God, give me that fruit. Give me your self-control. But man, mine is not working. I need your help. And you pray for that. An elder is a man who has both kinds of self-control because he's going to need it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. If any man would serve effectively as an elder, he needs to know what the Bible says. He needs to know his Bible. He needs to be a man who stays in the word and keeps learning. The reason is there's all kinds of crazy ideas floating around in our world. And at some point, elders have to deal with the craziness that floats around and eventually sometimes lodges in the minds of people. I'm going to tell you a very quick story here. Back in 1976, 1977, I was at the Royal Oak Church of Christ. The Royal Oak Church had worked out a way to use their building for a little Christian school they'd started. They had built an educational wing with large classrooms, enough that you could actually have school classes in there of 22, 25 kids. In the course of a school year, there comes December, which is a holiday, and kids like to put up their little pictures of Santa Claus and all this kind of thing. And there were people in that church, and there was one person in particular who was very opposed to anything that had to do with the celebration of any kind of holiday. He didn't celebrate birthdays, anniversaries, anything. He never did anything with these kids because of what it says in Galatians 4:10-11. And this is where Paul says something to say about, you say, I'm worried about you because you celebrate days and years and months and seasons and you observe them. And he says, I'm worried about you. And he took that to mean that there should be the only day that you celebrate as a Christian is Sunday. So he took it to an extreme. When the little pictures of Santa Claus came up, it was down in another part of the building where he would never be. He had to go down there and look in those rooms in order to be offended. But he went down there and he looked in the rooms and he's offended because there was a wreath up and Santa Claus in there and all that. And now the question is, do the teachers Do the teachers just leave these up Monday through Friday and take them down on Friday and put them back up on Monday? Are we going to do that so that this guy can be happy? Or are we going to listen to him? And so the three elders are sitting down here and they're talking with this guy about Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I'm sitting in the room. I'm the director of the school. And so I'm sitting there and I'm listening to this. And the other two elders are ready to grab this guy by the throat and just beat him. Okay? And there was one guy there, and this man has had a tremendous impact on me. His name was Jim Wood. And he listened, he let everyone say, have their peace. And then he took the book of Galatians with a smile on his face and just very calmly. And he laid out the book of Galatians and what it was about, what the theme was. And he come down to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. He put it in its context. It had nothing to do with what this guy was talking about. And when he finished, that meeting was over and no one had another word to say. He never raised his voice, but he made it clear what that book was about and what those verses was about. And that guy took his little bag of whatever and went home and just forgot about it. And it was as if Jim Wood had spent the last week living in the book of Galatians. And I don't know, maybe he knew what was coming and he had spent the time and he had been through this before with this guy. I don't know. But elders need to know how to teach and how to explain what we're working with here, this New Testament. And so it takes time. They need to be able to teach what is right and refute what is false. That's what being an elder is about. We have 4 weeks to think about Rich Book. This is not a pleasant time for him or his family. It's a little creepy walking around thinking everyone's looking at you and looking at your kids and all this. And just, you know, it feels funny. And we need to say a little prayer for him that this is not stressful. But here's the four things the elders are asking us to do. Pray for wisdom and guidance. To read these scriptures closely. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Go back to 1 Timothy 3 and look at that one also. To do that comparison of what it says there and the person that we're considering. And then to make some kind of response so that the elders know what your thinking is. And if there's something here that needs to be addressed, then give them a chance to address it and work with it. But thank you for listening. I'll just say this. If there's someone here this morning that's not a child of God, we're going to sing the invitation. It's for you. We're wanting you to come to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to be ready to give the rest of your life to Him. To be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you might receive the Holy Spirit. And if there's a Christian here that needs to talk to one of our elders or say something to the church, this is an opportunity too to just come up for us and let it be known. But let's stand and sing.